You have your Bible with you. We're turning back to Philippians chapter 1 for our Bible reading at this point. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 18 of the chapter, picking up again after some weeks of a break, our study in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and coming to this final part of the first chapter. Those who are visiting, we have been working through Philippians chapter 1 for the last number of weeks now. Couple of weeks break because of our Reformation conference, and then I was away last Lord's Day, and we're coming back to the same passage this morning now to bring to a conclusion this first chapter. But reading from verse 18 to get the context of what Paul is saying towards the end of the chapter, Paul is a prisoner. He is writing to these Philippian believers to encourage them. They have become anxious for him, and he wants to assure them that he is doing well. Doing well spiritually, rejoicing in the Lord, thankful that Christ is being preached, and therefore he will rejoice in that. He has been rejoicing in that. He will continue to rejoice because he knows all things will work together for his good. And verse 18, he brings that part of the letter to a conclusion, this section, and then in verse 27, he has words for the believers at Philippi directly, how they ought to conduct themselves in the midst of trouble. So let's read from verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. In what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We'll finish at verse 30. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. For his own name's sake. We're coming this morning to the last two or three verses of the chapter. In verse 28, he tells them not to be terrified by their adversaries. And then verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the theme that I want to look at with you this morning is the theme of the gift of suffering, or God's word for suffering saints. And taking verse 29 especially as our text. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying the Lord's blessing upon his word to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have just read. We pray it might ever be the testimony of us all gathered here that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know that is the testimony of some. It may not be the testimony of all. And we ask, Lord, today that thou wilt take thy word, even what we've read this morning, and write it upon our hearts. We ask, Lord, thou wilt help us now as we turn to thy word. We pray for the power of thy Spirit, the help of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the word, in the hearing of the word as well. And we ask, Lord, that what we ponder from thy truth today will be a blessing to us. And thou wilt help us in our times of difficulty, our times of suffering, Lord, to rejoice in the provision that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing of thy word also. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. In just a few words at the end of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul highlighted something of the spiritual struggles that the believers in the city of Philippi were facing on a daily basis. In verse 28, for example, he speaks of their adversaries. In verse 29, he speaks of their suffering. And then in verse 30, he speaks of their conflict. And none of those words are redundant. They all convey the idea of spiritual warfare. And it's obvious that Paul is referring to the good fight of faith that every child of God is involved in. These believers were facing antagonism from the world. They were beginning to discover that following Christ was not a very easy thing. And they were beginning to experience hostility and resentment and opposition because they were living out the gospel in their daily lives. There's a difference of opinion among commentators regarding the identity of the adversaries that Paul mentions there in verse 28. Was Paul speaking of certain Jews who despised the very mention of the name of Christ? Or was he speaking of Gentiles who had little or no interest in things that were Christian or things that pertain to the gospel? Verse 28 doesn't give us very much detail in regard to who these people really were. But Paul elaborates a little more in Philippians chapter 3 upon the enemies that these Christians were facing. Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of dogs and evil workers and the concision. Later in the same chapter, chapter 3, Paul writes of those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. So he seems to elaborate on those adversaries that he mentions here at the end of chapter 1. It seems clear from those words that these Philippian believers were facing trouble from both Jews and Gentiles. Some viewed the Christians as atheists. Some considered them as being very narrow-minded people, antisocial people. Others were suspicious of them because they had given up their former immoral lifestyle and now were living in a different way. The believers in the city of Philippi were looked upon as being strange, almost eccentric. They were considered to be a threat to the customs and to the culture of Philippi itself. And since they named the name of Christ and followed him, they were despised and hated by others. Life for these converted men and women in the first century was anything but easy. And that posed a very real danger for them. The danger that this personal opposition they were facing would cause them to draw back from following Christ. Note the word that Paul has in verse 28 where he urges them not to be terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified means to be frightened. It's taken from the picture of a timid horse that is startled by an unexpected object, a horse that's spooked. And when a horse is spooked, it can react in various ways. Some horses dodge and jump to the side and they recover very quickly. Doesn't seem that there's great impact made upon them. Others, when they're spooked, take off at a run, and they run through the fences or the hedgeways or the trees with no apparent concern for the rider, none for their own safety or for the safety of those who are on horseback. A spooked horse can become very unpredictable, and very often they don't react in a very safe way. They're inclined to pull back in order to get away from the danger that is before them. And that was the danger for these believers in the city of Philippi. The day-by-day opposition that they were facing because they were followers of Christ had the potential to make them go back, could shake their faith, could make them doubt the grace and the goodness of God. This opposition on a daily basis could cause them to question the ways of God, question the wisdom of God, and they could begin to query whether they were right and whether they could survive in the midst of such trouble. Of course, that was Satan's plan for them. He wanted them to question the gospel. He wanted them to feel sorry for themselves, to doubt the ways of God, to think that they were being hard done by, And ultimately, he wants them to give up their faith in Christ and crumble under the weight of suffering that they were facing. In many ways, let me bring this right into our modern context. In many ways, believers today face a very similar danger. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a genius for us to understand that Christianity is under attack. And I could mention places across the world, places like Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan. Afghanistan is considered now the fifth worst nation for persecuting Christians. I'm told that there are approximately 48,000 mosques and not one Christian church building in Afghanistan. Afghanistan believers number less than 5,000. And those who do convert to Christianity are considered to be traitors to their country and face a death sentence for apostasy. That persecution is real. Islam is a devilish religion that's anti-Christian. I mean, countries across the world, opposition to Christianity is a very real thing, a day-by-day thing for believers in Jesus Christ. Opposition to Christianity takes different forms in different places. Christians can be shunned by family members. They can lose their jobs. They can be denied their basic needs. They can face hardships and difficulties from their own communities. They can be viewed as enemies, and very often they are treated as such by those who hate Christ. And opposition to Christianity takes place in this country also. Is it not true that those who hold Christian values on marriage and family life are considered intolerant and bigoted? Is it not the case that the entertainment industry thinks it's acceptable to blaspheme Christ and mock the gospel? Is it not the case that the homosexual element cries foul if a Christian dares to say that homosexuality is an abomination, and they're ready to take a Christian to court if that Christian refuses to provide a service that promotes such wickedness? And believer, it's only going to get worse in this nation. In fact, I feel that the Church of Christ needs to waken up to the fact that there's a concerted attack being made upon the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a wave of immorality, sweeping this country that's going to do more damage to our families and to Christianity and to our children than we really understand. There's a sinful insanity abroad, even in this country, with groups pressing for radical reform in how we think about sexual matters, and those groups are prepared to stop at nothing, and sadly they are supported by people in positions of great authority and power. These are testing times. We have political, we have social, we have educational, and perhaps most dangerous of all, we have ecclesiastical adversaries that are setting themselves against the Church of Jesus Christ. There will be times of suffering. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. Things are not going to be easy. There are going to be more lawsuits against God's people. There are going to be times of persecution. There will be more changes in society. There will be more challenges and more attempts to undermine the Word of God. There will be more controversies for the Church of Jesus Christ to face. And for many who profess the name of Christ, it will be a time when we will be tempted to be terrified by our adversaries and tempted to go back from following Christ. This fear of opposition, this fear of suffering, this fear of persecution has caused many within the Church of Christ to say nothing about anything. The church has lost its voice. The church has lost its voice. Political correctness and the fear of offending someone has sadly gagged the Church of Jesus Christ. No one wants to be different. No one wants to stand up. No one wants to stand out for Christ. The thought of suffering for Christ, the thought of suffering for the gospel, has led in many cases to a silent Christianity. Therefore, what we need in a day like this is a message from God regarding those times of suffering and a word that will encourage us not to be terrified by our adversaries, but to stand firm in the gospel and for the truth of God's word. And that brings me right back to Philippians chapter 1, 29 and 30, to what I've entitled here, the gift of suffering, or a word for suffering saints. Notice what Paul says, be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What he simply means by that is their enmity towards the gospel is proof that they will suffer punishment eternally. The fact that you're suffering is an indication of your salvation from God. Then verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The gift of suffering. Three things here. Notice, first of all, that suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God. Suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God. Verse 29, Paul identifies two things that God gives to his people. One is the gift of saving faith. As the first part of the verse reveals, it is God who gives men the faith to believe on him. True faith is not something we produce ourselves. True faith is not something that originates within our own hearts. It is not something that we work up or we work out on our own in order to bring us to God. True faith is a divine gift. It's a grace of God. It is God who lovingly and graciously gives faith according to his own good pleasure. It's a point that Paul makes when he writes to the church at Ephesus. And he reminds them that they have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The faith that they exercised in Jesus Christ was the gift of God. God had blessed them with that faith. Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, that we have obtained this precious faith. They have obtained it not from themselves or from some other believer, but we obtain faith from God. Faith is his gift to us. It is not a work. It is not a work. It is a gift. I'm tempted just to stop there and emphasize the fact that that proves that our salvation is all of God. The very faith we exercise, we conclude that in the thought of repentance as well. The very repentance that we exercise toward God is a gift from him. He gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of repentance. Because we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses. And unless the Lord works in our hearts, unless the Lord gives us that which we need, we cannot be saved. Our salvation is all of God. And therefore, sinners believe on Christ to the salvation of their souls. And the faith that we are given to believe is a gift from God. And these believers at Philippi were no different. Paul reminds them of this. Look at how he puts it there in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. And he's emphasizing there, your believing on Christ for salvation is God's gift that has been given to you to believe. The second thing that God had given these believers is mentioned in the second part of the verse. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been given to you not just to believe. It has been given to you to suffer for his sake. Now, what does that actually mean? It means that suffering for Christ, and this is not dealing with our suffering that comes because of our sin or our recklessness or our waywardness. This is in regard to suffering for Christ's sake. That thought, the truth of our suffering for Christ's sake, is also a gift from God. One commentator said, suffering is not a privilege in itself. No one sets out to suffer. No one should desire to suffer, but suffering in the behalf of Christ, that is, in the interest of Christ and for the sake of Christ and his gospel, is different. Such suffering is indeed a blessing. He goes on to say, such suffering is a gracious privilege. We could put it this way, God gives his people opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake. And believer, we need to see our suffering for Christ in that light. Let me take you back to Acts chapter 5. The infant New Testament church is beginning to spread. Pentecost has taken place. Thousands of souls have been saved. Come into chapter 3, you find Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They heal the lame man. The Lord uses them in the healing of that lame man. They're arrested, and then they are commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. Come into Acts chapter 5, and you find again the church is spreading forth. Jerusalem is being stirred by the power of the Holy Ghost. The church is being built and souls are being saved. There's tremendous progress. And as a result of the progress of the church and the spreading forth of the message of Christ, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are enraged. They had already arrested Peter and John, then released him. In Acts chapter 5, we find that they arrested more of the apostles and they imprisoned the apostles and kept them in prison overnight. At least that was their intention. But during that night, the apostles were miraculously released by an angel of the Lord. And they go back into the temple precincts, and they begin again to preach Christ to those who are gathered there. The Jewish leaders come upon them. They find them in the Jewish precincts, teaching and preaching about Christ, and the apostles are arrested the second time. And some want to put them to death. Gamaliel intervenes. And as a result of his intervention, the apostles are commanded for the second time now not to speak in the name of Christ. And as that command is given to them, they are beaten and then sent on their way. When Acts chapter 5 tells us that they were beaten, we understand that they were flogged, they were whipped, they were scourged. It's another stage in the persecution of the church. Here are these apostles. They have just been beaten. They've just been commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Christ. And Acts 5:41 gives us their reaction to that persecution. It tells us they departed from the presence of the council, that's the Jewish council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now that text, that quotation begs the question, who counted them worthy to suffer for Christ? It wasn't the Jewish leaders, it was God. God counted the apostles worthy to suffer for him. The word worthy there means to deem entirely deserving. God deemed the apostles entirely deserving to suffer for Christ. So he gives them the privilege. He gives them the privilege of suffering for the gospel. Believer, we must see it that particular way. Our suffering for Christ's sake, our suffering for the interests of the gospel, our suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ, our suffering for the church of Jesus Christ. It is God who grants us faith to believe on Christ. It is the same God who grants us the privilege of suffering for Christ. Now that leads to a number of important truths. Leads us to understand that all our suffering for Christ is under God's control. All our suffering for Christ is under God's control. God is sovereign in all that he does. And if it is God who gives us the gift of suffering, and it is, if it is God who gives us the gift of suffering, then we understand very clearly that it is God who is in control of the giving of that gift. One preacher said, suffering does not come from a cruel fate or a mindless chance. It does not mean that God has stepped off the throne of the universe for a moment and the devil is now in charge of our lives. That's often what we think when suffering comes. We find because of our love for Christ or our stand for Christ or our desire to honor Christ, our desire to obey Christ, our desire to be separate from the world, we find ourselves in some kind of affliction, some kind of trouble, and we begin to think that God has abandoned us. Not so, believer. We're inclined to doubt the sovereignty of God when trouble comes. We imagine that things are running out of control. That's not the case. When God gives us to suffer, He gives us to suffer according to how and when He pleases. He's sovereign. He's in sovereign control of our suffering for Christ. It's all according to His will. Notice also here that God gives this gift of suffering out of love to us. He gives the gift of suffering out of love to us. That may sound strange. Where's the love in God giving us to suffer? Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. The word given there means to grant as a favor. To grant as a favor. It's an act of love. God never acts out of hatred towards His people. He does not give us things because He despises us. He does not give us things in order to punish us. He does not give us things to injure us. He always acts out of love. Always. And it's no different when He gives the gift of suffering. It is an act of divine favor. Our suffering for Christ, our occasions when we are called to suffer for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is really the loving gift of our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, God only permits us to suffer as much as we are able to bear. God's gifts are measured. They are perfect. There is a divine wisdom. A divine wisdom in the gifts that God gives. He knows how much we can take. He knows what we need. He knows our weaknesses, and He gives us gifts, including the gift of suffering, that are appropriate for us. God gives the gift of suffering to His people. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here today and you're having a tough time at school or a tough time at work or a tough time among your family because you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're seeking to live for Him. And you find in your workplace or you find in your neighborhood or you find wherever you're mingling with other people, unbelieving people, that they're opposing you because you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have a Christian testimony. And they're trying to get at you and they're trying to get under your skin and they're trying to afflict you and trouble you and they're trying to oppose you. And you're suffering for the gospel's sake. You're suffering because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's a difficult truth for us to comprehend. For oftentimes we look at suffering for Christ as something to despise and something we wish was taken away from us. We don't want to have to face those things. But our suffering for Christ is a gift from God. Psalm 55 and verse 22, the psalmist talking to himself, the Lord speaking to him also tells him to cast his burden upon the Lord, for the Lord shall sustain thee and not suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. The word for burden is the word gift. The Lord gives us the time of suffering, and then He tells us to cast our burdens upon Him, to cast it all before Him, bring it to Him, that we might rest upon Him and rest in Him. But suffering is a gift that God gives to His people. There's a second thing here. Not only is suffering for Christ's sake a gift from God, but God's gift of suffering is good for His people. God's gift of suffering is good for His people. If suffering for Christ's sake is a blessing, if it is a privilege, an honor, if it is a grace from God, if it's God's gift to us, and it is, then it stands to reason it must be for our benefit. If it's from God, cannot be a bad thing. If it's from God, it cannot be a bad thing. Remember Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, and Asaph wrestles with this whole problem of suffering, and the righteous seem to be put down, and the ungodly seem to flourish, and Asaph wrestles with that until he comes into the sanctuary of God, and then he seems to understand it. The difficulty with Asaph is when you read the next psalm by him, he's wrestling with the same thing all over again. And we often do the same. But in Psalm 73, he opens that psalm with these words, "Truly God is good to Israel." Truly God is good to Israel. That is, he is good to his people. Everything God does, everything God provides, everything God gives to his people is good. The faith he gives is good. That faith that he gives to us as his grace and as his gift, it unites us to Christ. It's good faith. It enables us to rest upon him for salvation. It's good faith. It means we receive Christ and we rest on Christ and we rejoice in Christ. It's good faith. The gift of faith is good. Now, the gift of faith is good. In order to be consistent with what he's saying in verse 29, the gift of suffering must also be good as well. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The gift of suffering is good for God's people. There's a divine purpose. Believer, let's never lose sight of this. There's a divine purpose in our suffering for Christ's sake. Think of this carefully. Suffering for Christ underscores our union with Christ. It underscores our union with Christ. This is part and parcel of being a believer in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 tells us, "And if children," that is, if we are children, if we have been adopted into God's family by his grace, "and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him," that we suffer with Christ, "that we may be also glorified together." Part of our union with Christ involves suffering with him. That's union language. We suffer with Christ. Shall Christ suffer for us and we not suffer with him? Remember what Paul writes in Galatians 2, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And the faith that I have is the faith of the Son of God. Christ lives in us. We are in union with Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that joint heirship that we have with Jesus Christ in union with him involves our suffering for him. The world hates Christ. It's no surprise the world hates those who are in union with Christ. It can't be otherwise. And therefore, the suffering that we face underscores our union with the Savior. We often think of union only in terms of our enjoying glory with Christ and the blessings that we think of. But suffering is a blessing too. It is impossible to be in union with the Savior. It is impossible to be in union with the Savior and not face the wrath and the antagonism and the hatred of the world in some shape or form. Furthermore, suffering for Christ increases our fellowship with Christ. It has been said that suffering brings Christ nearer to the soul of the Christian. In his suffering for Christ's sake, the believer begins to understand the one who suffered redemptively for him and receives the sweetness of his enduring fellowship. Remember what Paul prayed in Philippians 3, verse 10? "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul wanted to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because he knew when he was in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he would be drawn closer to the Savior. And the troubles that we face, and the opposition we encounter, and the trials we endure for Christ's sake make Christ all the more precious to us. Our sufferings for him, for his sake and because of his cause and his church, are nothing in comparison to his sufferings for us. It can't be compared. But when we suffer for Christ, when we suffer for Christ's sake, we are brought to experience more of his grace and see more of his love. And we understand the strength of fellowship we have with him. Because now we have fellowship with him in his sufferings. Suffering for Christ intensifies our witness for Christ. It intensifies our witness for Christ. The martyrs bore great testimony for the Savior, even as they were put to death for him. Let me encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read of young people who were willing to die for Christ, willing to lay down their life for the cause of the gospel. And their readiness to die for the cause of the gospel impacted many other lives. Was it not when John Knox saw George Wishart being put to death that sometime later the Lord brought that scene back to his mind and used that in the conversion of the Scottish reformer? How often that's been the case. Others could see in the lives and in the deaths of those suffering saints, they could see that Christianity was real. Christ meant something. They knew that Christ loved them and they loved Christ, that following Christ was worth something to those people. It meant more than life itself. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, and he tells them that he didn't count his own life dear to himself. Such was his love for the Savior, such was his passion for Christ. He doesn't even count life dear. Those men were very clearly being taught there that Christianity is real. Christ is real. And what a testimony that is for a dying world. When we endure suffering for Christ graciously and humbly and faithfully and in a godly fashion, we are saying to an unbelieving world, my Christ is everything to me and his grace is sufficient for me. I would rather die than live without my Lord. Tremendous testimony to an unbelieving world. Suffering for Christ strengthens our faith in Christ as well. We are cast upon him. Nothing else matters when you're in the midst of suffering. If we're seeing our suffering right and understanding it right, nothing else matters in our time of suffering but the Lord. Very often times of suffering wean us from sin. Times of suffering, we're made to search our own hearts. We're like David when David suffers. And he flees to four friends of his. He flees to Samuel. He flees to Jonathan. And he comes to Jonathan. He asks, what have I done? What have I done? Where have I sinned against Saul? Where has my life gone wrong? And it wasn't David's fault that Saul was pursuing him. But he asks the question, what have I done? And times of affliction, times of suffering for Christ's sake have a tendency to make us do that. That's good for us. That's good for us. When we are cast upon Christ in our times of trouble, we were singing that psalm this morning, Psalm 61, written at a time when Absalom is in rebellion against David. And David talks about his heart being overwhelmed. He's at the end of himself. He talks about being at the end of the earth. What he means by that, he's at an end of his own resources. He's at an end of himself. And what does he pray? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let me get to Christ. Let me stand upon Christ. Let me find shelter in Christ. And when persecution comes, it leads us to do that. Just as a howling wind makes us wrap our coat about us, so the winds of persecution, the winds of opposition, the winds of suffering cause us to be wrapped up in Christ. And we enjoy what we have on him. We are led to trust him. We find we have no strength of our own. We have no answer. We have no answer to the persecution that comes. We have no answer to the suffering that has come our way. We don't know how to deal with it. So what do? When we're in a situation like that? We cast ourselves upon the Lord. And there are times when that happens, when you've got to get before God and say, Lord, I don't understand what's happening here, but I trust you. I don't know how to resolve this. I don't know how to stop this. I don't know how to deal with this. But Lord, I'm your child. Take care of me. We're cast upon him. We have no confidence in self. All our confidence must be placed in the Lord. Another thing, suffering for Christ sweetens our eternity with Christ. It strengthens our faith in Christ. It intensifies our witness for Christ. It increases our fellowship with Christ. It underscores our union with Christ. It also sweetens our eternity with Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, having spoken about being joint heirs with Christ and suffering with Christ, he goes on to say, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not to be compared. What's Paul doing there? He's weighing up the suffering that he's facing. He's weighing that up with the glory that he expects. He said, it's nothing. It's nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He's not thinking, and when Paul talks about suffering, he's not talking about somebody calling him names. He's talking about being whipped and robbed and stolen to within an inch of his life. But being a prisoner, but being scourged. He said, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Even in his times of suffering, what's Paul doing? He's thinking about eternity. He's thinking about heaven. And he's looking forward to that time when he shall be with Christ. And his sufferings, as he thinks upon eternity, as he thinks upon Christ, it's as if his sufferings, which are intense, it's as if they fade into insignificance. They're nothing. And suffering makes us long for glory. So often we can get tied to earth, to what we have here and how we live here and what we do here. And we get so earthbound. And sometimes the Lord sends us a time of suffering, a time of trouble, to shake the roots that we put down into earth here, to make us long for glory when we shall be with Christ. None of us would choose to suffer. We don't relish trouble or persecution or hard times. We don't do that. But if God gives us the gift of suffering, if he so orders it in our lives that we are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, let's be sure of this. It's a gift from him, and it's for our good and for his glory. I've just been singing that hymn, My Times Are In His Hand. The hymn writer said he never causes his children or his child a needless tear. He never does. Times like that fashion us. They are sanctifying times. They are designed to make us more like Christ. The sanctifying grace, believer. It's God's gift to help us on with him. Yeah, maybe you find this even in your own family. Maybe children who have grown up and away from home and not believers give you a hard time because you are a believer. Mock your Christianity. Mock your Christ. Mock your life. Mock your spirituality. See it as a gift from God to your soul to lead you on with him. To be a blessing to you. We don't always understand it. If truth be told, we often pray it would go away. But let's be sure of this. When times of suffering for the gospel's sake come, God will make all things work together for our good. So suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God. God's gift of suffering is good for his people. One final thought, and very quickly. God sustains his people in the midst of their suffering for Christ. Is that not the message of the final verse of the chapter? Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." So Paul is referring these Philippian believers as he writes this final part of this first chapter. He says, "You're having the same conflict which you saw in me." He had been in Philippi, remember? He had been put into prison. He had been beaten. And he says, "You're having the same conflict which you saw in me. And now you're also hearing that it's still here for me. I'm still a prisoner. I'm still in suffering this kind of affliction. And you have the very same conflict." Now, why does Paul say that? Why does he draw attention to himself here? It's not just so they can feel sorry for him. What he's saying to these believers as he draws attention to this final phrase, having the same conflict that you saw in me, what he's doing is simply this. He's saying to these believers, God will have you to suffer. And as God has given you the gift of faith, he will give you the gift of suffering too. And what you have seen in me, what you have seen in me, you will face yourselves. But look at how God is sustaining me in my trials. Remember, that's why he's writing this letter, to encourage them. Look at how God is enabling me to rejoice in my imprisonment, is what he says in verse 18. Look at how it is all working out together for the furtherance of the gospel. He mentions that earlier in the chapter as well, verse 12. And what Paul is saying is, look, you're enduring the same affliction. It's the same fight. It's the same persecution. It's the same opposition. But God has given me grace. And that's why I can tell you now I'm rejoicing. That's why I can tell you this is all for the furtherance of the gospel. Because God has given me grace. In the midst of my storm, God has not failed me. And he will not fail you either. The gift of suffering is never on its own. It is always accompanied by grace to endure. The gift of suffering is never on its own. God doesn't give us the gift of suffering and then leave us to work it out ourselves. He doesn't give us the gift of suffering and then abandon us. He gives us the grace of suffering, and he gives us grace to endure because he himself abides with us. Daniel's in the den of lions. But in the den of lions, it's the Lord who shuts the lion's mouth. The Lord is with him. The three Hebrew young men are in the fiery furnace, but when the king looks in, he sees a fourth figure. Why? The Lord is with them. And believer, if in his providence and in his grace, the Lord brings you into a time of suffering for Christ's sake, he will not thrust you into that time of suffering. He will not give you that gift without also giving you the grace to endure and the consciousness of his presence with you. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. He tells Paul, as Paul has prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, three times he prays, three times it's denied. And the Lord says, I'm not taking the thorn in the flesh away, Paul, whatever it was. But my grace is sufficient for you. Right there, in your suffering, Paul, I'm going to pour in my grace that you can endure the suffering I've appointed for you. As it was with Paul, so it is with us. Is this where you are today? You're suffering for Christ's sake? Or as you look across society and you see the declension in our nation's affairs, you fear suffering. You fear what's going to happen to you in years to come, or your children in years to come. You fear the very idea of suffering for Christ's sake. Fear not. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Don't let this drive you back from following Christ. Don't let it spook you. Because suffering is a gift of God. That's for our good, for his glory, and always accompanied with his grace. So may the Lord help us to be strong and steadfast for him, to keep going on for his glory. Nothing terrified by our adversaries, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. I pray today you'll write this upon our hearts. Encourage us, Lord, in a day of great challenges and great testings, great opposition to the gospel, Lord. We live in dark, dark days. Help us not to be terrified by our adversaries, but to live for thy glory, to praise thy great and holy name. Bless thy word to thy people. Lord, encourage and comfort those who are in times of trouble right now. Bless them, be with them. May they know what it is to rest upon their Savior. Lord, part us now with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.